in the book of Micah, chapter 6. The question is asked in Micah chapter 6, what doth the Lord require of thee? Speaking of Israel. The title of this message tonight is What God Requires. What God Requires. This is the beginning of Micah's third message to Judah. I was looking over my notes from last week, and I noticed I had a little misinformation there. I made the statement that chapter 5 was in the third message, but it's actually the end of the second message. But Micah had three messages for the nation, for Judah, the southern kingdom specifically, and he also spoke to the northern kingdom, or spoke of the northern kingdom. And they were all messages of judgment. Judgment of God against sin. That God is just to punish their sins. But in these messages, there were also messages of hope. But that hope would not be found in men. It wouldn't be found in men's works. It wouldn't be found in physical elements. It would be found in the promise of God to send one of himself and from himself, even God himself, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is known as the woman seed, Messiah, who is known as the hope of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come out of Bethlehem and Ephratah, and who would save his people from their sins. And in that promise, there is the answer to this question of what God requires in the gospel. Because I want to tell you something, and I want you to listen to this very carefully. If God had found or known of any other way to put away the sins of his people, he would not have sent his son into the world to die. And I say that without reservation. I've heard some say that God didn't have to send Christ. That's just the way he chose to do it in his sovereign authority. That is not true. In fact, when you speak of things like that, we're really getting way above our heads. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. The Bible identifies and distinguishes Christ as the eternal Son of God and also the eternal mediator, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who is the author and finisher of a salvation which was given to God's people before the world began. So in God's eternal mind, there never was any other way. This is the only way. And in this way, this one way, God is glorified in every attribute of his character and nature. That truth there is summarized in the phrase that Isaiah used in Isaiah 45, a just God and a Savior, or just and justifier, as Paul put it in Romans chapter 3. And if you want to see the real message of all of God's prophets throughout history, and the real message of God's preachers in the New Testament and even up into the time of his second coming, read that Romans chapter 3, and you'll see it, which speaks of the sinfulness of man and the impossibility of men being saved by their works. By deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then it sets out there, beginning in verse, I believe, 21 of Romans chapter 3, of how God fulfills his promise to save his people by sending Christ into the world to put away our sins and establish righteousness. And that's the message of Micah. That's the message of this third message of Micah in Micah chapter 6 and chapter 7 of what God requires. Let me read you a passage from the book of Deuteronomy. This, you know, Deuteronomy is literally means the second law. And what this is, Deuteronomy, is the law given to the nation of Israel through Moses before they entered into the promised land. So it's a reissuing of the law. And so therefore it's called the second law. It's not a different law. Same law that God gave on Mount Sinai. But it's stated here. And look at verse 12 of Deuteronomy 10, or I'll just read it to you. Verse 12, Deuteronomy 10. Listen to this. It says, "And now, O Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee?" Now, that's a good question for us to ask ourselves. What doth the Lord thy God require of thee? And he starts off, "But to fear the Lord thy God." Now, fear has to do with worship in faith according to God's way. That's what fear does. It's not a legal fear there. Man by nature has a legal fear. That's why man by nature is religious. I'll never forget when I first heard Henry say that from the pulpit. He said, man by nature is religious, and he's right. Now, there's some who are irreligious because they're rebellious. But that's not in their nature. Their nature is to be religious in some way, shape, form, or fashion. It's false religion. It's self-righteous religion. It's works-oriented religion. It's self-aggrandizing religion, self-righteous religion, but man by nature is religious. So we're not talking about a legal fear here. The fear here is worship, respect, honoring God. To fear the Lord thy God. And the book of Hebrews chapter 4 defines it for us when it talks about our faith in Christ. We believe in Christ. You don't really fear God unless you run to Christ for salvation, for forgiveness, for righteousness, and for life. Unbelievers really don't fear the Lord this way. And so he says to walk in all his ways, whatever his ways are. Well, it's the way he showed them in the law. And to love him. In other words, God doesn't require sham outward ceremony and religion. He says, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And he says, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, what I command thee this day for thy good. Now, to keep the commandments doesn't mean that a sinner is commanded of the Lord to keep the law in order to be saved. Because the commandments of the Lord here, the covenant God, is never to for sinners to seek salvation by their works. He forbids that. Even under the old covenant, God forbid that. Else, why would Christ tell the Pharisees, Moses wrote of me? Why would he open up the scriptures to his disciples and teach them the things out of the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning himself? He said, told the Pharisees, he said, you study the scriptures, you think you have eternal life, and then there they which testify of me. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, I believe it's verse 22 or somewhere around there, he says the law was our schoolmaster to lead us where? To seek salvation by our works? No. To lead us to Christ. The law was a convicting law to show us our sin and our depravity, and it still is in that sense. To show us the impossibility of salvation by works. So when he says that God requires you to keep his commandments, you must understand that the commandment that God gave Israel was meant to drive them to Christ for salvation. Not to themselves. Verse 14 says, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is. In other words, it all belongs to God. And that means, and what he's saying there is that God's in charge of this whole thing. I mean, if you're the owner, if you own it lock, stock, and barrel, then you're in charge. And that's what he's saying there. All right. Well, let's go to Micah chapter 6. As I said, Micah 6 and 7 record the third and final message of Micah to Judah. And ultimately to Israel too. It describes a courtroom scene. That's what we have here. That's why I kind of relate this to the book of Romans. Because that's the way Paul presents the gospel in the book of Romans. Like a courtroom scene. You know, he starts out, he talks about the gospel of God. And the gospel of God is found in a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man in one person. Remember he said in Romans 1 there, he's made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's the person of Christ. And the gospel concerns the finished work of Christ. That's what we read there in Romans. We talked about his resurrection from the dead. That's his finished work. He wouldn't have rose from the dead unless he'd put away sin. You understand that? Sin demands death. Christ was made sin. Our sins were imputed, charged, accounted to him. He finished the transgression, made an end of sin, and brought in righteousness, which demands life. And so he was raised from the dead because he finished the work. He said that himself in John 17 when he, in his high priestly prayer, he said, "Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." On what basis? He said, "I finished the work which you gave me to do." Now, if he hadn't finished it or he'd left it undone, he wouldn't have been raised from the dead and he wouldn't have ascended unto glory. And he wouldn't be our advocate, our mediator. But he is, isn't he? Why? Because he finished the work. And so there in Romans 1:16 and 17 talks about the gospel wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, what is that righteousness of God? Now, well, that's one of the key, if not the key phrase or idea or truth of the whole Bible, even in the Old Testament. Listen to it in Micah chapter 6. Hear ye, verse 1, look at it. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. When I read that, I always think about that passage in 1 Timothy 3, and without controversy. But you see, there's a controversy here. And he says, "And you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel." He says, "O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee or burdened thee? Testify against me. Answer me." He says, "Here's what happened. I brought you up out of Egypt." And he goes on and on. We'll get back to that. But listen, what's he talking about here? This is the first thing he's talking about. The purpose of God's judgments. There's a purpose in it. There's a reason for it. It's not arbitrary. It's not. Listen, now God is sovereign in all things. But it's not just God's sovereign prerogative. There's a reason here. He says, "I have a controversy with you. I've got a matter against you." That's what that means. There's a reason for this. This is not just God. This is not just the mean old God of the Old Testament, as opposed to the loving God of the New Testament. No, sir. Same God. And let me tell you something. He punished sin in the Old Testament, and he punished sin in the New Testament, and he'll continue to do so. He saved sinners in the Old Testament, and he saved sinners in the New Testament, and he'll continue to do so according to his appointed time and will. There's a reason for it. And he starts out there. He calls forth for the mountains and the hills, even the foundations of the earth, to form the jury as he sets forth his case. Just like Paul in Romans 1. He starts off there with the gospel. And he says, therein is the righteousness of God is revealed. And so in this courtroom scene that Paul sort of sets up in Romans 1, he says, it's like they say this, "Well, Paul, why do I even need the righteousness of God? What is that? Why do I need that?" And so he starts off in verse 18 of Romans 1. He said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and uncleanness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." What truth? The gospel truth. That truth. Wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. So from Romans 1:18 all the way to Romans 3:20, he makes his case against all men and women by nature. Humankind. Fallen in Adam. Ruined by the fall. And remember how he concludes it in Romans 3:10, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh God, no, not one." He says, in Romans 3:19 there, that the law brings all men and women in guilty, so that every mouth may be stopped shut, and all the world may become guilty before God. And therefore, by deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And there's the case. There's the irrefutable evidence that brings all of us by nature in Adam guilty before God. That's why we need the righteousness of God. And so from Romans 3:21 all the way to the end of Romans 5, you have the definition given of the righteousness of God. It's the entire merit and value of the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ as the substitute of his people. That's what it is. So here, that's what Paul's doing. He says the Lord has a controversy. That's what he's doing right here. The Lord has a controversy against you. And he calls forth, look at it again. Let's read it again. Verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains. Here's the mountains. He says, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. What he's showing here is that the whole earth, nature itself, is going to be witness to the judgment of God against the sins of his people. And literally what it means is this. You can't hide from it. You can't get away from it. It's like David in Psalm 139, you know, he said, where shall I hide from thy presence? If I go up to the highest mountain, you're there. If I go down to the deepest valley, the deepest hole, if I go down to the grave, you're there. You can't get away from this, you see. This is God's judgment of his righteous judgment against the sins of his people. And you can't get away from it. Even the strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. Now, when it says he'll plead with Israel, it doesn't mean he's going to beg Israel. It literally means he's going to plead against Israel. He's going to contend with Israel. He's going to bring a charge. That's what he's going to do. Just like in a court of law. What's the charge? How do you stand before this charge? Guilty or not guilty? Well, what's going on here? What happened here? Well, Judah, the nation Judah and Israel, had replaced God's truth with religious lies, just like our generation. They'd replaced humility and real conviction with self-righteousness and pride, just like our generation. They'd replaced heartfelt worship with empty, vain ritual. They'd replaced mercy and compassion with religious ceremony, thinking, well, that's all God requires. He didn't require anything else. And here's another key. They replace God's standards of judgment and righteousness with their own standard. That's the real problem. There is a way that seemeth right, just, righteous to men, but it's a way that leads to destruction. Think about it. Even amongst people who call themselves Christian, they've all got their own ways, their own ideas, their own opinions. What have they done? They've replaced God's standard of holiness and justice and righteousness with their own. And that's why people get so mad when their false refuges are exposed. You're not going to tell me that that doesn't count for something. That my church going, my baptism, my tithing, my sincerity, my charity, my mission trips, my singing doesn't count for something to recommend me unto God. Well, let me tell you what the Lord says about that. He has a controversy with such. Is that right? He has a charge to bring. And they replace those standards of judgment and justice and righteousness with their own standard in two ways. First, in their attempts to be accepted with God. How can a sinner be accepted with God? Here's what God says about it. Oh, my people, look at verse 3. Oh, my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I burdened thee? Answer me, testify against me. Back in the 60s, I think it was, there was a play on Broadway, and I don't even know what the play is about, to be honest with you, but I looked at the title, and it said this. The title of the play was, Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God. Now, I don't know what the play was about, and I'm certainly not recommending it. But that title's right. Your arms are too short to box with God. Mine too. You can stand and argue with me all day long. I've told people that. I'll never forget Brother Mahan talking about standing in a Sunday school class in another church here in town and just reading. I think it was either Romans 8 or 9 or both. And a man was arguing with him. He said, are you saying, and Henry come back with him and say, I'm not saying, I'm just reading what God says here. You see, your argument is not with the preacher who tells you the truth. It's with the Lord. And this is what the Lord's saying here. How had God put a burden on him? Answer him. He says, look at verse 4. He says, for I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now think about this. God did this for them. And he told them they didn't deserve it. And they didn't earn it. Remember back in Deuteronomy 7? He said, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest or the most in number or the best of the best. You're the least. You're the worst of the lot. What's that a picture of? Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Sinners, of whom I'm chief. He doesn't come to save the strong. He comes to save the weak. He doesn't come to save the best. He comes to save the worst. The Pharisees said to the disciples, I know your master can't be sin of God. Look who he's eating supper with. Publicans and Pharisees. That kind of people. And they always did it in the name of God, in the name of religion, trying to take some moral high ground, assuming themselves and judging themselves to be righteous and other people's sinners. Now, you know what that really means. Now, let me say this. What they're actually saying when a person says, well, I judge myself or count myself righteous and others to be sinners, in most cases, they're not saying I'm sinlessly perfect and everybody else is. What they're actually saying is something to this effect. They deserve to go to hell, but I don't. They deserve to perish, but I don't. And I think of the psalmist when he wrote in Psalm 130 in verse 3, Oh Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who among us would stand? If God gave any of us or all of us what we deserve and what we've earned, what do you imagine we'd get? Eternal damnation. Isn't that right? But here is a vivid picture of the sinfulness and depravity of man. All fall short and deserve death. And then, another way that they had perverted justice was in their dealings with men to cover their own greedy practices. And again, they did it in the name of religion. You remember he talked about the Pharisees, how they devoured widows' houses. Well, you know what that means. That means that they were taking widows' material things to promote their own good. And they did it in the name of God. It's like a lot of preachers we see on television today telling people to sow their seed money, taking it from widows in the name of the Lord. That's what it is. Exactly what it is. He talked about that before in Micah chapter 3. But here God pleads. It says here in verse 2, He will plead with Israel. Now again, God's not begging anybody. Don't ever think. Listen, this idea of Christ begging people, that's not so. When Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor in heaven, He was issuing forth a command from a king. He wasn't begging anybody. But He contends with them by bringing a charge, arguments of evidence that cannot be rightly answered or denied. That's what that is. That's when He pleads. And notice here, it says here in verse 2, it's with His people. The Lord hath a controversy with His people. Now, in other words, this is a covenant lawsuit. That's what this is. It's a covenant lawsuit. National Israel under the old covenant. But it's a picture, now listen, it's a picture of spiritual Israel under the covenant of grace relating to our fall in Adam. We fell in Adam, the whole human race, God's elect people included. And according to the covenant of works, we stand under that covenant condemned in Adam. And God entered into a relationship with Israel such that they were his people here in this time, but yet at the same time they'd not been faithful to the covenant. Well, listen to this. God entered into a relationship with his elect in Adam. According to the covenant of works, we fell in Adam. When Adam broke the covenant, we broke it. All sinned and come short of the glory of God. We failed to meet the conditions of that covenant. And it could be said that in Adam, God had a controversy with us. But, thank God, he had already entered into another covenant even before Adam. Even before the world began. The covenant of grace in Christ. So that even his elect people, even as fallen creatures, it could be said in that covenant relationship according to Christ that we were still his people. You know what happened when Gomer left Hosea and went back into her harlotry? You know what happened? She still remained Hosea's wife. Amazing, isn't it? She didn't deserve it. She didn't earn it. But because of his love for her, she still remained his wife. Do you know that? And it's the same way in our relationship with God. We still remained his people, even though we didn't deserve it, didn't earn it. But in Christ, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were what? Enemies. Enemies. Isn't that right? That's a match covenant love. And so God asked them. He calls on them to remember what he had done for them, to remember his goodness, his wondrous works to deliver them, protect them, provide for them. Verse 4, brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. Remember how he redeemed them? Well, they didn't deserve to be delivered, redeemed. They didn't earn it. No, it was a sovereign act of God's mercy toward them. Did God deal with the Egyptians in a just manner? Yes, the wages of sin is death. How then did he deliver the Israelites if they too were sinners? What did God say? He said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It was a deliverance by power and by blood, which pictured the deliverance of his elect people in Christ, spiritual Israel, a deliverance by power, the power of God unto salvation, and by blood, through the blood of the crucified Lamb. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And this redeemed here means to deliver someone or to free someone who's bound by legal obligation, by payment of a price. It means to ransom. That's what he did. To Israel through the blood of animals. It sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, but it didn't bring about the forgiveness of sin. It didn't make a sinner righteous. Only the blood of Christ can do that. And listen to this. He says in verse 5, or verse 4, he says, and ransom thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Why does he mention, you know, as we look at that, we can say, well, I understand why he mentions Moses and Aaron. Moses represented the law. God gave him the law. And as we said, that law was a convicting law to bring them in guilty before God and drive them to Christ for salvation, for righteousness. To see that only way I can stand before God righteous is by the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's what the righteousness of God that is that's revealed in the gospel. And then you can see Aaron. Aaron was the priesthood. We need a representative to represent us before God. We need a substitute to stand in our place, to take our place. We need a blood offering. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But why Miriam? Well, Miriam, I believe, speaks of her prophetic word to the women of Israel. And I believe he specifically mentioned this to show the women of this nation that you're in this number too. You're not excluded from this number. For in Christ, there's neither male nor female. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then look at verse 5. He says, "O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim and unto Gilgal, that you may..." Now, remember what Balak and Balak, he was the king. He was the heathen king, and he'd heard about Israel and how what happened in Jericho. He'd heard about all that, and he didn't want those people to come in there. So what did he do? Well, he hired him a prophet. He thought was a prophet of God named Balaam. And remember what he did? Recorded in the book of Numbers. I don't have it referenced specifically, but you look up Balaam. He hired Balaam to curse Israel, paid him to curse Israel. You see, Balaam is like the archetype of hirelings. I'm going to pay you to say this. And he hired Balaam to curse Israel, and Balaam took the money, and he said, "I'll curse Israel." And you know what? Balaam tried to curse Israel, but he couldn't. And you know why? God wouldn't let him. And you'll find some of the greatest truths that you'll find in the Old Testament come out of Balaam's mouth. Balaam, the hireling false prophet. So don't ever think that a false prophet cannot say some good things, because they can. And of course, you know the story of Balaam's ass. So Balaam tried to curse Israel, but he couldn't because God wouldn't let him. Now, later on, he did incite the men of Israel to intermarry with heathen women, which was bad. But what God is saying here is when you were going through that wilderness experience and you were about to come into the promised land, I'm the one who delivered you. I'm the one who protected you. I'm the one who provided for you. None of this was done by your power or your goodness or your efforts. It was always God who did it. So he says, "How have I burdened you? Answer me. Answer me." All of this, he speaks of it. He speaks of his guiding them through the wilderness and their entrance into the promised land. And so why does God remind them of all this? Well, look at verse 5. Look at the end of verse 5. Here's what God's doing. Why does he bring them before in judgment? I've got a controversy with you. Why does he remind them of all that he'd done for them? Here's the key. Underscore this. That you may know the righteousness of the Lord. That's why. That's the purpose of it all. That's the reason for it all. That you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Child of God, everything that you've gone through in your life, even before God brought you to see the glory of Christ, is for this purpose right here. That you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Think about it. Not only the justice of God in dealings with Israel. Not only God's justice in dealing with the heathen. He's just. He always deals with them righteously. So that they could have no just answer. Every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Listen, God always judges according to truth. But what he's talking about here is the justice of God in the salvation of sinners through Christ. That's the purpose of the whole law. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Do you realize? And this is something that hit me between the eyes when I first started coming here and hearing the gospel preached. And I'll tell you how I reasoned it in my mind, and I look back on it now, and I see it was the Spirit of God leading me to Christ. I didn't know it at the time. But listen to what this says. Now, he had already spoken of Israel in Romans chapter 9. And he said, now, Israel was seeking after righteousness. That's what they were doing. Now, I mean, he makes a general statement about the history of Israel. That's what he's doing there. In Romans chapter 9. Because, you know, he started off Romans 9 how he could wish himself a curse for his brethren according to the flesh. And then he talked about who is true Israel, spiritual Israel there, the seed of Abraham, those who look to Christ and rest in Him. And then he spoke of the sovereignty of God in salvation, that God doesn't save any sinner because he's a physical Israelite or a physical Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, but it's of God that showeth mercy. And God's purpose will always rule in all these things. God even raised up Pharaoh, that great enemy of Israel, that great enemy of the Hebrews, to glorify him even in Pharaoh's hardness of heart. God overruled it for his glory. Sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Read the Old Testament. Sometimes it says God hardens his heart. Now you can go home and lose sleep over that if you want, but I'm just telling you right now, God's sovereign in salvation and in damnation. Now he is. And he always does that which is right. Don't ever question that. So he concludes, he says, what shall we conclude from all this? Well, the Gentiles, he said, the believing Gentiles, the elect Gentiles, it says in verse 30 of Romans 9, they followed not after righteousness. They didn't have the law and their religion and all that, but they've attained a righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. What is the righteousness of faith? That's the righteousness that is faith looking to Christ for righteousness. That's what that means. But now Israel didn't, they looked for righteousness, but they didn't find it. Why? Because they sought it by works of the law. But look at Romans 10 and verse 1. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now, what knowledge are they missing? For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God. Now, what did Micah say over here? Why is God bringing out this controversy? Why is he setting up this courtroom situation and bringing them in guilty and exposing their sin and reminding them of all that he had done for them when they didn't deserve it and didn't earn it? That you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Do you know? And this is what I thought when I first started seeking this and reading this and hearing this. I remember Brother Don Fitzer, he was teaching through the book of Romans back here in the college age, and I was going to that class and studying this and reading this, and I'd gotten a copy of Robert Haldane's commentary on Romans, and somebody, I think it was Henry, I'm not sure, but somebody gave me that little pamphlet by John Bunyan called Justification by an Imputed Righteousness. Do you know I had been to seminary and never heard of such a thing? I didn't know what that was. I'm serious. And so I looked at that and it says they were ignorant of God's righteousness. And it just dawned on me, so was I. I didn't know what that was. I couldn't really tell you what it was. I could make a stab at it. But I really didn't know what it was. Well, my friend, do you realize that what this passage is saying and what Micah chapter 6 is saying is this? To be ignorant of the righteousness of the Lord is to be lost. You realize that? That's what he's saying. Here's the foundation of all salvation and all salvation truth. Now, how did God show forth his righteousness in his dealings with Israel? Well, he continually reminded them that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. No forgiveness. Is that right? He gave him the priesthood. He gave him the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, all of that. What did all that picture? Well, look at verse 4. Here's the righteousness of the Lord that every child of God knows. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, that's what God requires. That word end there is an interesting word. You remember it's recorded in John chapter 19, I believe verse 30. Christ hanging on the cross. Remember the three words he said? It is finished. And the veil in the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. That word in there is the same word. For Christ is the finishing of the law, the fulfillment of the law, the consummation of the law, the complete perfection of the law for righteousness in its precept and in its penalty to everyone that believeth. Now go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's where we're going to end up, and I'll close with this. Look at verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5. Now here he's talking about reconciliation with God. That's his subject. How sinners are reconciled to God and God's reconciled to sinners. And he says, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are old things have become all things are passed away, all things are become new. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. That's how we're reconciled to God, by Jesus Christ. By what Christ accomplished on Calvary. That's what he means here now. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the preaching of the gospel. To wit, or namely, that God was in Christ. God engaged everything that he is in every attribute of his nature, in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, not charging their trespasses unto them. Who did he charge them to? He charged them to Christ. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, this message of reconciliation, how God is reconciled to sinners and sinners to God in Christ. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, how are you going to be reconciled to God? Well, I'll tell you exactly how. Micah already said it. You're going to come to know the righteousness of the Lord. Well, how am I going to come to know that? Well, look at verse 21. Here it is. For he, that is God the Father, hath made him, that is Christ, God the Son incarnate, to be sin, or sin for us, who knew no sin. Christ, our sins were imputed, charged to him. That's what he said back up here in verse 19. That's what he's talking about. Christ, who knew no sin, he was not a sinner, he wasn't made a sinner, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, there's that phrase, the righteousness of God again. Now, what is the righteousness of God? It's the same thing that Paul defined it in Romans 3 and Romans 10. Christ is the end of the law. It hasn't changed. It's not different here than it was back then. He's talking about the same thing right here. How do we come to know the righteousness of the Lord? Through Christ, who is the Lord, our righteousness. That's what God requires. That's what God provides. And that's what every one of his people come to see and know and believe. All right.